I've given this morning's sermon a title, Jesus Knows Me, as he knew Nicodemus very well. Joyce rather stole my thunder, but I'm going ahead with this anyway, Joyce. Well-intentioned, but theologically inadequate. That's one commentator's verdict on Nicodemus's approach to Jesus. So says an article in the Church Times. Because John chapter 3 is one of the set readings for Trinity Sunday. Not that I'm a regular reader of the Church Times, but it was a publication that was on regular delivery to my parents' house when I was growing up. The article that I was reading was by the readings columnist. So for that Trinity Sunday, the first Sunday after Pentecost. But that's just a coincidence, really. I chose John chapter 3 for a different reason. Notwithstanding that John chapter 3 contains probably the most well-known verse in Scripture, or that this chapter has some personal significance for me. It's essentially about an encounter with Jesus by a man who was, by all accounts, an insider in Jewish religious society. And our plans for the next few weeks are that we base our teaching on encounters with Jesus. So today is a bit of a preface to that. I don't know what God's got to say to us over the next few weeks. As usual, he hasn't informed me of the future. But for today, we're going to think about Nicodemus, and I believe God wants us to take away from today the fact that Jesus knows us individually. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And what he has to say to us at any particular time is geared to what we need to hear him say. What we need to hear him say to us in any particular moment. But before we look at how Jesus talks to Nicodemus and see what we can learn from their conversation, can I just set the passage into context in John's Gospel? Now, I'm sure you'll all realize that chapter 3 comes after chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it comes before chapter 4. So let's have a quick look at the content of those. Brief overview now. So chapter 1 contains that prologue, that great piece of gospel writing that we hear at Christmas time, where John links the incarnation of the Christ with the beginning of creation. And John introduces to us the Greek philosophical concept of the Logos, the Word. He introduces that into the realm of biblical thinking. Now, according to my reading this week by Timothy Keller, the French philosopher Luc Ferry points out that the prologue of John's Gospel is one of those turning points in the history of thought. And going on from that, Keller says the Greeks believed that the universe had a rational and a moral order to it. And this order of nature, they called the Logos. And for Greeks, the meaning of life was to contemplate and discern this order in the world. And they defined a well-lived life as one that conformed to it. Now, that's what Keller says. Other commentators tell us that John, in writing his gospel, deliberately borrows the term Logos and uses it to refer to Jesus, thereby helping people who knew Greek philosophy to make the link to Jesus. But in making that link, the gospel writer is initiating his argument that a journey with Jesus, a journey as a follower of Jesus, a journey as a disciple of Jesus, is a journey from darkness and into light. In chapter 2, we witness the first of Jesus' miracles when he turns water into wine. And chapter 2 finishes with Jesus making his mark in Jerusalem, raising his profile and provoking the wrath of the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers. In chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus, one of those rulers, but more about that in a bit. In chapter 4, John takes us to meet Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria, at Sychar. And I think we're probably all familiar with that story. Nathan's preached a number of times on it, as I recall. In his book, Encounters with Jesus, Timothy Keller discusses these two encounters together. He refers to Nicodemus as the insider. He refers to the woman at the well as the outsider. And he believes that the gospel writer has put those two interactions next to each other so that we should consider them together. And perhaps you'd like to do that during the week. A bit of homework for you. Have a look at chapter 4 and compare the difference. Comparing what Jesus says to each of them reflects our own situation, or their own situation, and what they need to hear from the Messiah, what they need to hear from the Creator of the world. But my focus today is on how Jesus deals with Nicodemus and how that conversation goes. But I want to digress for a minute. I want to briefly consider how Jesus deals with the woman at the well. To the Jewish people of Jesus's day, clearly the woman at the well is considered an outcast. We see that as she goes to the well in the middle of the day. We're also told that the man she is living with is not her husband, and that she's had five in the past. Jesus talks to her about her needs and her thirsts, and how these can be satisfied by himself as the living water, welling up to eternal life. It says that in chapter 4, verse 14. But they go on to discuss worship, and Jesus then reveals that he is the Messiah. Jesus treats the woman at the well quite gently, but nevertheless does confront her about her way of life and how it needs to change for her to find fulfillment and to lead a good life. I came across part of a speech by an American author, David Foster Wallace. Now, I have to say, he's not an author I know. But as I came across this particular speech, he was addressing a group of students on graduation day from a college in Ohio. And whilst I don't think he was a believer, something he said in the middle of his speech made me really think. What he said was, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God, something spiritual to worship, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables. It's the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They are our default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. I think it shows an insight of that particular man that here he's talking about our default setting to worship, our default setting to need to find something to worship, to find something to give meaning to our lives. Now, whilst Wallace doesn't say it directly, for me as a believer in the one true God, he's inferring that when we worship anything other than the one true God, we are sinning by breaking that first commandment to put God first. Jesus was saying the same thing to the woman at the well. Her lifestyle, her seeking after fulfillment and meaning to her life in those failed relationships is her way of breaking that first commandment. And Jesus pointed her to finding fulfillment through the Messiah, to finding fulfillment through himself. And Nicodemus, on one hand, is a completely different kettle of fish. He's the insider in Jewish society, not the outcast. But on the other hand, Jesus sees him as having the same problem of worshipping the wrong things. They might be different things. They might have religious connections, but they are essentially the wrong things to be worshipping, the worshipping of tradition, of rules and regulation. So let's have a look at their conversation. So we're back in chapter 3 now. Back on track, Tim. Firstly, we see that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Not only an ordinary Pharisee, but he's also a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the Jewish government, if you like. So from our understanding of the Pharisees, we know that they ruled their lives by keeping the law, the Torah, and all those extra traditions they had invented as interpretations of the Torah. They didn't associate with people they called sinners. It would make them unclean. They didn't go anywhere near anything that would make them unclean, according to the law, so they wouldn't go near a dead body. The meaning in their lives was their lifestyle, was their keeping of the law, was their pride in being able to keep the law. And they felt that from this keeping of the law that they were righteous in God's sight. Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now, there may be several reasons for this. He might have been afraid to be seen with Jesus. Maybe he wanted time that was uninterrupted so that they could have a long discussion. But to the gospel writer, to John, it's clearly of significance. And it does point to that darkness into light theme running through John's gospel. As one commentator puts it, out of the darkness of his life and religiosity, Nicodemus came to the light of the world. Nicodemus acknowledges the signs that Jesus has been doing, but misinterprets their significance, taking them to mean that he's a great teacher, not that he is the Messiah. Jesus confronts him and says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been enhancing our education by looking at words in Hebrew. And last week, we had some words in Greek. And today is no different. I bring you another word of Greek. This word is, and I'm going to pronounce it wrongly, but this is how I pronounce it. It's anothen. It's the word that has been translated in the NIV as again, as in born again. But from what I've been reading, the commentators think that in this particular context, it means more like from above. Now, as musicians, we have a phrase when we want to repeat something and try again. We have a saying, from the top. Let's do it again, from the top. And I think that's what's to be understood. That's the sense of this word anathem, is to be born from the top, to be born again, to be born from above, to be born by the Spirit. But Nicodemus doesn't understand. How can this be? He says, misunderstanding the meaning of what Jesus is saying. Jesus explains that to be born again or to be born from above means being born of the Spirit. It means to get a new life filled with the Spirit. It means to be taken from the top, guided by the Spirit. And only then will we see the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if this was Nicodemus's first encounter with Jesus, but Jesus clearly uses references that Nicodemus should understand. He talks about being born of water and the Spirit, of how the Spirit is like the wind, in that we can only detect the wind by how we feel it. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes. We can only feel it in the present. And so Jesus is saying that's true also of the Spirit. We can only feel it in the present. We can't see what it's done in the past necessarily. We certainly can't see where it's going in the future. We can only do what the Spirit wants us to do in the here and now. Jesus goes on in his chat with Nicodemus to allude to his redeeming death on the cross by referring to the raising of the snake on the staff by Moses and the people being healed. So the people who believe in a crucified Messiah will be granted eternal life. So can you see, in all that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and the way that he's talking, he's leading him towards a way of finding meaning, to finding a different way of worshipping, to finding a way that needs to be born again, born from above, to be born by the Spirit to belong to the kingdom of God. And all that Jesus talks to Nicodemus about is to change his understanding of theology, to change his understanding of the Messiah, and to change his view of where to find the meaning of life. At the end of the discussion, we come to that well-known verse. Verse 16, it stood out to me when I heard it again this morning, when Sarah read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or can I say it more personally? For God so loved you and me, that he gave his one and only Son, that when we believe in him, we will not perish, but have eternal life. I've probably not explained it very well, but I want you to see this morning that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in a way that Nicodemus would understand. He spoke in a way that Nicodemus did come to understand, because Nicodemus was mentioned twice more in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, we read that Nicodemus stands up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin. Verse 50 says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And then again, in chapter 19, we find Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea at the foot of the cross, where they're taking the body of Jesus to bury it in Joseph's tomb. Clearly, there was some change in Nicodemus, since as a Pharisee, he would not have touched a dead body, as it would make him unclean to celebrate the Passover feast. And secondly, Joseph of Arimathea, as a disciple of Jesus, would have been afraid of a ruler of the Jewish council. But here they're clearly cooperating to give Jesus a decent burial, and not as with most crucified bodies, being thrown onto the rubbish tip. We read in chapter 19, verse 38, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus's body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." That's the last record we have of Nicodemus. But to my mind, we see a changed man. A man who has taken what Jesus had to say in their conversation and put it into his life. So what can we take away from these conversations? Well, firstly, I think that we can see that Jesus knows what each of us need and what each of us need to hear, as he did with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well. Secondly, I think he speaks to us in a language that we can understand, as he spoke to them, in a way that they could appreciate. But thirdly, Jesus confronts. He confronts each of them with the challenge to put the Messiah at the center of their lives, where they'll find true meaning. Can I tell you how I know this to be true? Let me tell you a bit about my story. As I alluded to earlier, I'm the son of an Anglican minister, so I was brought up to go to church on Sundays. In my teens, I joined a group which I helped in children's missions in the Lincoln Diocese. And it was on one of these that I was first challenged about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. at university and the first few years of marriage. I didn't go to church, but we started going to church when we moved to Road in 1982. And we continued to go to church when we moved to Bookby in 87. But it took till 1989 for me to hear the words of Jesus on a Sunday in 1989, shortly after Easter. He spoke to me through the set readings and the sermon at St. Lawrence's. The reading was from the book of Revelation. It was chapter 3, the letter to the church at Laodicea. I don't remember much about what was said on that particular Sunday. The only word that was clear in my mind after the service was the word lukewarm, which stood out and shone like a star. For that word described me, my life, my lifestyle, and my attitude towards God. It reflected too the absence of that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus got my attention that day and started my journey from darkness into light, from a life that had, in some senses, no meaning, or, to quote Koheleth, it was meaningless. And he led me from that to a life that is full of meaning, with the presence of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to guide me. The word I needed to hear on that particular Sunday was lukewarm. And it was after hearing that that I turned to Jesus and was born from above. Jesus knew exactly what I needed to hear. He knew exactly what I needed, and he knew exactly to which I would respond. So can I ask you this morning, what's Jesus saying to you today? You may not have heard a word I've said, but Jesus might have been speaking to you. Is there something you need to hear? And is there something you need to do to respond? But I want you to know this. I want you to know that God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his Son into the world so that you can have eternal life. Know too that when Jesus speaks to you, he will do it in a way you need and a way you will understand. You won't need to ask questions. You will know. And know too that belief in him and his death on the cross, his death on the cross and his death-defeating resurrection, when you believe in that, you'll become an inheritor of his eternal life. What's he saying to you this morning? Are you listening? Let's pray. Father, I ask that right now, you speak to each and every one of us. Speak to us, Lord, about what we need to hear. Help us through your Spirit to hear what you say. Psalm 39 says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." Take us today, Lord. Speak to us. And lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.